And let's begin by praying some words from Psalm 119. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to follow your decrees. Then we will keep them to the end. Give us understanding, and we will keep your law and obey it with all of our hearts. Direct us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Turn our heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. Preserve our lives according to your word. Lord, preserve our lives in your righteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, recent events in China and Burma will, if you are a Christian, have moved you to pray. But what have you prayed? If you believe in a sovereign God, and I hope you do, have you cried out, why? As you have read of hundreds of thousands being swept away by the waters or crushed by the falling buildings, have you questioned his goodness in permitting these things to happen? Or indeed his power to prevent these things from happening? The destruction of human life made in his image, in God's image, has seemed so indiscriminate, has it not? Surely at least there were thousands of godly men and women among the dead. Is he really in control? Is he really all-powerful? And also just, loving, compassionate, righteous? Is there really any possibility that he can do justice, individual by individual, person by person, in a calamity such as these? Well, as we continue this evening series on prayer, we're going to see how Abraham grappled with some issues like these. So do please turn back with me to Genesis chapter 18, middle section of it on page 18. And we see here what Matthew Henry calls the first solemn prayer in the Bible. Abraham is in the privileged and frankly awful position of having foreknowledge of the disaster that's heading for Sodom and the other four cities of the plain. And he is moved to pray. And we have much to learn about prayer from this passage. We're going to look at this under three headings. The first point is more assumed than taught expressly, and that is that Abraham could pray because he was in relationship with the living God. So Abraham's prayer begins in verse 23, so we're not going to start there. God had, of course, been dealing with Abraham since the events of the end of chapter 11. And in fact, we saw a couple of weeks ago when Ian Fry was here how God had made great promises to Abraham and had continued dealing with him despite his faithlessness. And then in chapters 15 to 17, we see God confirming his covenant relationship with Abraham. So, for example, verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you. And then, as we've just read in chapter 18, the Lord had appeared to him in human form and had promised him a son and an heir. So we move on to the passage that we're focusing on, verses 16 to the end. And we see here that the Lord is choosing to make known his plans for Sodom and explaining why he's doing this. And you'll see there, verse 19, he recalls that he had chosen Abraham for a unique role in history. Exactly in the words that he promised in chapter 12, Abraham and his descendants were to become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth would be blessed through him. And the Lord declares that Abraham had a responsibility within that role in order that God's plans and promises would be brought about, verse 19. And then the Lord makes known his intentions for Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 20 and 21. And he does so certainly clearly enough for Abraham to anticipate the worst for those towns. verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? So what we see here is that Abraham's God and ours is a God who deliberately intends to have a relationship with a people that he has chosen. He has no need to do this. He chooses to do this. And that relationship involves willing self-revelation. You will never develop a relationship with somebody who insists on remaining a closed book to you, who insists on remaining aloof. Our God does not keep himself aloof. The pattern here, as elsewhere, is that God speaks, Abraham responds. God speaks, Abraham responds. And that simply illustrates that prayer is not man reaching out to God. It's not man taking the initiative to address God. It's a man or woman speaking to the God who has already taken the initiative to set that man or woman in a relationship with him. And that, of course, has implications. Implications that are wholly incompatible with the pluralism of our day. We live in there are many ways to God culture, don't we? And in that sort of culture, we need to be clear on this, that only someone who can say, I am one of God's chosen people, can pray to the living God. It's illustrated in various ways in the Bible. For example, Jesus speaks of the pagan who thinks that he will be heard because of his many words as he prays. He won't be heard. He's not praying to the living God. He doesn't know him. He has no right to pray. The Muslim or the Hindu may pray ever so sincerely and religiously, however many times a day, reciting set formulae. He is not praying to the living God. He doesn't know him. He won't be heard. And of course, that has personal implications too. You must become one of God's people in order to pray. God must initiate the relationship before you can pray. You may say, well, the Lord has never spoken to me as he did Abraham. I've got no reason to think that he has chosen me to be one of his people. So what are you to do? Are you to wait around for an audible voice from heaven? Or a heavenly visitor, perhaps? No, and yes. God has spoken to us, to me and to you, in an even clearer way than he spoke to Abraham. That reading from Hebrews that we had last. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And we're told too that the Lord Jesus provided purification for sins as he died on the cross to deal with the sins of those who are his people and to bring them into relationship with him. So the relationship with God that you need before you can pray begins by listening to the ultimate heavenly visitor, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks through his powerful word. No one comes to the Father except through him. So if you would pray but cannot, what are you to do? Hold yourself under the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is read and taught, like a beggar holding out his hands for bread, and see what the Lord does. Listen to his voice. He may even grant you repentance and faith this evening. And then, when you are trusting Christ for the purification of your sins, you will find yourself able to pray to the living God. So after the Lord had spoken, Abraham remained standing before the Lord, we are told, verse 22. It's almost as if he's standing in the Lord's way, isn't it? It's reminiscent of how years later his grandson would stand face to face with God, having wrestled with him. I will not let you go unless you bless me, said Jacob. Here it's as if Abraham is saying, I will not let you pass unless you bless me, unless we talk this through. And then verse 23, Abraham approached the Lord. Other versions say Abraham drew near. Abraham could pray because he was in relationship with the living God. Abraham drew near. You must draw near to God through Christ. Hebrews chapter 7. It is an amazing privilege to be able to pray. Are you able to pray? Our second point. Abraham prayed in accordance with God's revelation of his character. Abraham prayed in accordance with God's revelation of his character. We're looking now at verses 23 to the end of the chapter. But first let's look back briefly, more closely, at what God had revealed about himself in his opening words, verses 19 to 21. And then we're going to see how Abraham's prayer links back to the words that the Lord spoke. Notice two things. Verses 18 and 19. Abraham had been chosen to be a blessing to the nations and the righteous leader of his people. How is he to do that? By training his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is just and right. What does that reveal about God? Well, surely it reveals that he requires his people to be righteous. And then the second thing revealed about God, verses 20 and 21, he hates unrighteousness. Yes, he's slow to anger, as Graham reminded us earlier. He's not hasty or superficial in his judgment of sin. He goes down, he investigates. But sooner or later, sin will be decisively dealt with. It will be stamped out. Ultimately, the Lord will not tolerate people who ignore him or shake their little fists at him. Abraham is in no doubt that God required him and his household to seek to live righteous lives. And he knew too that when the Lord inspected Sodom, he would see a city wallowing in the mire, deserving by any measure, the justice that was coming its way. But Abraham has a burning question. Lord, you demanded righteousness of others. You demand righteousness of me, my descendants of Sodom and Gomorrah. But are you righteous? Are your actions consistent with your character as you have revealed it to me? Surely, he prays, verse 23, surely you will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Given what he knows of God, it's inconceivable to him that God will beat the innocent with the same stick that is heading the way of the wicked. It's important to note this. Abraham's concern is fundamentally for the handful of righteous people that he believes must be among the wicked down there in Sodom. And it may even be that he is particularly concerned about Lot, his nephew. Remember, Lot's down there, living in that wicked city. So three times, verses 23 to 25, look back at those if you would. Abraham pleads for the righteous of Sodom to be spared. He wants the judge of all the earth to do what is right, verse 25. So surely God will rescue those who deserve rescuing, and only destroy those who have sinned grievously, surely. Surely for the sake of the 50, for the sake of his own integrity, he will spare them. Abraham is not really demanding here that God should leave the wicked unpunished. It's justice for the righteous that he's pleading for. He's worrying that God only works rough justice. Does he only deal broad brush with people groups? Not individual by individual, according to their sin. You may remember, I remember at school having the occasional whole class detention, and very unfair it was too. Some rotter broke a window or hid the teacher's chalk or something like that, and the whole class gets it in the neck. If you're under 30, chalk is that little stick of white powdery stuff that they used to use. It was the next development after what they used in cave painting walls, I think. Very advanced. Whole class detentions aren't really fair, are they? But maybe they're the best that a teacher can do if he can't do perfect justice. So when a tidal wave hits Burma, is it just desserts for those who've led a bad life and tough on those who've led upright lives? Does God not even distinguish between, for example, those Burmese Christians who have suffered years of cruelty and persecution at the hands of an evil government? For example, those Christian men and women from the, women and children from the Karen tribe that the government used as human minesweepers ahead of its army. Does he not distinguish between those and the henchmen of that government who have been inflicting the persecution? Did they all get swept away indiscriminately? Was it not even worse than that? Weren't half the Christians in Burma living in the five regions that were declared disaster zones? While quite probably the government and its henchmen were watching from strong buildings on high ground. Is God only working rough justice there? Is he working justice at all? These are hard questions that Abraham is wrestling with. What does the Lord say in response? Verse 26. The Lord's response is gentle and patient and extraordinary. What is he saying here? Actually, he's saying two things. First of all, he's reassuring Abraham that if there are some who are righteous down there, he will spare them. That's what Abraham wanted to hear, wasn't it? But he goes way further than he needs to in order to do justice. Extraordinarily, if there are some down there who are righteous, he will even spare the wicked. I will spare the whole place for their sake. He will even spare the wicked for a time at least. Why should the wicked get let off for the sake of the righteous? A God who is merely just does not spare the wicked. This is a promise of extraordinary mercy, not mere justice. At first sight, verse 26, it looks as if God is simply endorsing Abraham's words in verse 24. Can you see that? But do you see the different motivation here as between God and Abraham? Abraham is plainly asking for the righteous to be treated differently from the wicked, verse 25. That's justice, isn't it? God's emphasis is different. I will spare the whole place. Literally, I will bear with all the place. There's an extra word in there in the Hebrew to emphasize it. I will bear with all the place for the sake of those 50. That's mercy. We're going to return to that, but let's just press on with the dialogue for now to the end of the chapter. If Abraham had been confident that 50 righteous people could have been found in Sodom, he wouldn't have needed to persist, would he? But he comes back. What if there are only 45, or 40, or 30, or 20, or 10? Why does Abraham persist? Maybe it's because the closer you get to God, the more awed you are by his righteousness, the more amazed you are by his perfection, the more aware you are of the sinfulness of man and your own sinfulness. We saw that with Job, didn't we, a few weeks ago? He had confidence in his own righteousness, but that sort of vaporized as God dealt with him. The closer Abraham got to God, the less confident was he that the Lord would find 50 righteous people there. So he narrows down his request. And six times he gets the assurance that he's looking for. And then the Lord brings the conversation to a close, verse 33. The Lord initiated the conversation. The Lord closes it. So we see that Abraham has appealed to God's justice. In response, the Lord speaks of his mercy. And then we got on to chapter 19, didn't we? Sodom isn't spared, nor any of the five cities of the plain. Verse 29 of chapter 19. But Lot and his family are pulled out before the disaster falls. So the question that's forced upon us is, has God kept his word or not? Well, of course he has, but the plain implication is that there were not even 10 righteous people to be found in Sodom. Were there not any? It doesn't look like it. Verse 4 of chapter 19. All the men from every part of the city, both young and old, had evil intent. There's a treble emphasis there, isn't there? If you think the women are in a better state, then let me just give you a cross-reference to look up later. We haven't time to go to it. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. What about Lot and his family at least? Could Abraham's 10 have been found among them, maybe? I don't think so. Lot actually gets quite a good write-up in 2 Peter, chapter 2. Comparatively speaking, he's a righteous man. But note verse 8 of chapter 19. Great cowardice there. And then the drunken immorality of Lot and his daughters at the end of chapter 19. And even Lot recognizes that his rescue is down to God's kindness. Verse 19. His sons-in-law aren't much better. Verse 14. Completely unconcerned about the judgment of the Lord. His wife regrets leaving her lifestyle to which she was obviously attached. Verse 26. The message is clear. Lot is saved because of God's extraordinary mercy and his commitment to Abraham and his promises. We see that in verse 29. But there's no basis here for sparing the many for the sake of the few, is there? And with the benefit of the whole of Scripture, that comes as no surprise to us that God found no one righteous in Sodom. There is none righteous, not even one. And if you're honest, you'll know that that assessment fits you too. So let's apply what we've seen so far. The first point was that before you can pray, God must have drawn you into a relationship with him. Cry out to him to do that, if you have not yet done so. Cry out to him. If you're not yet someone who prays through the Lord Jesus Christ to the living God, may the Lord enable you to do that and to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Secondly, when Abraham prayed, he appealed to God's character, in particular to God's justice, as God had revealed it to him. Application, like Abraham, we should pray in accordance with God's self-revelation. Study his word, appeal to his character, pray his character. Pray his promises. But be sure to pray to the God revealed by the whole of Scripture, remembering that you're in a better position than Abraham to do this. God's revelation of himself to Abraham was real and profound, but incomplete. The passage from Hebrews tells us that in Jesus Christ we have the exact representation of his being. Rejoice that you can pray to the God of justice and mercy as revealed in Jesus Christ. But just how merciful does Scripture reveal God to be? Abraham stopped his countdown at 10, didn't he? Didn't you want to ask, Lord, for the sake of 5 righteous, would you have spared them? Lord, for the sake of 1, would you have spared them? What would the answer have been? In relation to Sodom, we don't know. But there's something going on here in Genesis 18 that points forward to a much more amazing manifestation of God's mercy. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 5 on page 760, 760 in the red church Bibles. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah just before it fell to the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. Judah was in rebellion against God, facing punishment by exile. Jeremiah warns, and he warns, and he warns. Return, you faithless people. And then he says this, chapter 5. Note the NIV heading there. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. How merciful is the Lord? Well, it seems that he would have forgiven Jerusalem for the sake of one. But of course, not even one was found in Jerusalem. It fell, and they were taken into exile. So what is Jeremiah pointing forward to? Well, he too is pointing forward, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. There has only ever been one righteous life lived on this planet. Jesus appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. As for everyone else, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in Jesus, we do see the many being spared for the one righteous. So no one who appeals to God's justice will be saved. No one deserves heaven. But everyone, without exception, who cries out, "Lord Jesus, you died for my sake. You alone have the righteousness that I need. Have mercy on me, a sinner." Every such person who can truly say that will go home tonight justified before God. If you are able to pray that with a sincere heart, then you must do so and rejoice. There's an extraordinary wideness in God's mercy, is there not? So if we are to pray God's character, it is to his mercy in Christ to which we must appeal. By his justice, we are condemned. Through his mercy, we have a glorious and certain hope. Study God's character. Pray God's character. Thirdly, Abraham prayed consistently, persistently, compassionately, humbly, and selflessly. We're looking briefly at the manner in which Abraham prayed. So first, very briefly, we're back in chapter 18. Abraham's persistence speaks for itself, doesn't it, really? His sixfold petition is reminiscent of the parable of the persistent widow that we read of in Luke chapter 18. He pursues the Lord in prayer, doesn't he? Until the Lord has brought him to the point when he can return home, verse 33, knowing that the Lord is good. Too often our prayers are brief. We lay out our desires and our needs and go away, don't we? I'm preaching to myself here as much as any. Supposing we were to say, "Lord, I won't go off and read the newspaper. I won't go off and turn the computer until you turn the computer, until you've reassured me on this, until you've given me peace." Let's be persistent in prayer. Abraham is compassionate, isn't he? He prays with compassion. He has a genuine concern for the righteous few. He is horrified at the prospect of their coming destruction. How moved are we at the prospect of the destruction of those who are not trusting in Christ? We began by noting that Abraham was in the awful position of having foreknowledge of approaching judgment. But if you're a believer, if you know God's word, you have that foreknowledge too. Are we less moved than Abraham? Is it because the day of judgment seems far off, maybe? How mistaken that may prove to be. Jesus wept over the lost Jerusalem and over the lost world, and so must we. Abraham prayed with humility. His every word shows humility and deference, doesn't it? "I am but dust and ashes," verse 27. He knows that he is praying to a dangerous God. But the Lord is gentle with the humble. Contrast that with Job's heart attitude that we looked at a few weeks ago. Job questioned God's ability to run the world, didn't he? And God said to him, "Would you discredit my justice?" Job was brought to a position of acknowledging that God does know how to run the world. And he had to be brought to a position of repenting in dust and ashes. Abraham reasons with God, but he doesn't try to teach him his job. Humility means accepting God's solution, not demanding our solution. God's solution for Sodom was not Abraham's solution, was it? Pray that you would not need to be broken like Job before you can pray like Abraham. And as you bring your needs to him, leave room for his solution. And lastly, Abraham prayed selflessly, didn't he? He's not concerned about himself here at all. Like his master, Christ did nothing out of selfish ambition, but considered the interests of others. Abraham is modelling his master here, isn't he? I wondered how I could help us to remember the way in which Abraham prayed. Persistently, compassionately, with humility, selflessly. For some of you at least, it will help you to be reminded that those are Peter Second's initials. So let's conclude. When the day of judgment silently approached Sodom, Abraham prayed. He appealed to God's character, and he prayed for justice. The Lord's response spoke of his justice, but also his mercy. How does this help us to pray? First, know that the day of judgment is approaching silently, just as it approached those cities of the plain. Every person, whether in Sodom, or China, or Burma, or St. Albans, was or is destined to die once and then face God's judgment. And ultimately, it doesn't matter whether you die with 10,000 others on the same day, or whether you die alone. Secondly, know that the events in China and Burma recently do not confound God. He is quite capable of ensuring that the righteous do not perish with the wicked. Yes, they may die side by side, but they will not remain side by side. The Lord distinguishes between those who have been clothed in Christ's righteousness and those who are not. The one will be in heaven the day he dies. The other will be in hell the day he dies, and for eternity thereafter. Through the one, he proves his mercy. Through the other, he proves his justice. The Lord will have the glory through every life that he has created. So if you're a believer, pray with tears that the Lord would be merciful to the nations, to this country, to this town, to your neighborhood, to your family. Pray persistently for those who are living as if God did not exist. Those, as Graham said earlier, who are in denial about the Lord. Know that God will do justice, individual by individual, but pray that he would save many by bringing them to trust in Christ before disaster strikes. About 500 years ago, Martin Luther said these words, but he might have been talking about the earthquakes and floods that we've been talking about. He said, if you truly believe in Christ, then if you break your neck in two or drown in water, nothing is going to harm you. With a gracious God and a faithful Saviour, what reason have you to be fearful? God is your friend, and Christ died for you. And if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, know that disaster is approaching silently, and you are not yet ready for it. And all I can do is pray for you and urge you to hold yourself under God's word until he blesses you. May the Lord pull you to safety before that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you make us faithful and persistent in praying for the perishing world in which we live, we pray. We praise you, Lord, that you are able to do justice. Person by person, individual by individual, and you will do so. We praise you, Lord, that those who die in Christ will live, even though they die. We pray, Lord, that you would show mercy to many through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.